Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI wraps up a seven-day pilgrimage to Africa, calling on regional leaders to make the fundamental aspirations of the most needy people their main concern. Ministers and heads of delegations at the Fifth World Water Forum fail to agree that safe drinking water is a human right. We hear of the Holy See's position in that regard. Film critic Peter Malone tells us of the plight of one lone illegal migrant in the film Eden is West, and of the moving story of a Muslim father and a Christian mother searching for their children in London River. And a Lenten reflection by Benedictine abbot Timothy Wright encourages us to reach out to the other. Pope Benedict XVI made a final appeal on Monday at the end of his pilgrimage to Africa. In a farewell discourse at the airport of Angola's capital city, Luanda, the Pope urged more solidarity among nations and continents so that the Earth's resources are more equally shared with the world's poor. And as Vatican Radio's John Baptist Tumasime reports from Luanda, Benedict also urged Angola's leaders to make the fundamental aspirations of the most needy people their main concern.
Pope Benedict XVI received a big farewell from the people of Angola on Monday as he concluded his apostolic visit to this country. Thousands gathered at the streets of Luanda to have the last glimpse of him and to say goodbye to him as his convoy headed to the 4th of February International Airport. At the official farewell ceremony in the presence of President Jose Eduardo dos Santos and religious leaders, the Pope expressed his gratitude first to the President and then to everyone who contributed to the successful outcome of his visit. The Holy Father expressed satisfaction for finding the Angolan Church alive and full of enthusiasm and able to offer witness to the gospel of Christ despite the difficulties. He said he was leaving for Rome but glad to know that the people of Angola are determined to build their future, guided by the principles of forgiveness, justice, and solidarity. He appealed to those who hold public office to implement policies that will help uplift the needy from misery. Our hearts cannot find peace while there are brothers and sisters who suffer for lack of food, work, shelter, and other fundamental goods, he said. He said he was looking forward to October when African bishops will gather in Rome for the second special synod dedicated to the African continent where Christ found refuge when King Herod was after him. He prayed to God to protect and assist refugees in Africa who have fled their countries and are at large waiting to return home. He assured them that God loves them and watches over their aspirations. Lastly, the Holy Father addressed himself to the Angolan citizens. He encouraged them to take heart and to continue promoting peace and forgiveness and to work for national reconciliation so that the violence that prevailed during the 27-year civil war may not overcome dialogue.
Queridos angolanos, courage.
This will be possible, he stressed, only when Angolans recognize one another as children of the Heavenly Father. God bless Angola, he concluded.
Deus abençoe Angola.
from Rwanda in Angola. This is John Baptist Tumusiime.
The Pope was wrapping up a 7-day apostolic voyage, his first to the African continent as pontiff. During his trip, he visited Cameroon and Angola, always holding out the message of Christianity as a way to inspire hope in the region's desperately poor people. A week-long international conference ended Sunday in Istanbul with a statement that recognizes access to safe drinking water as a basic human need, but not as a human right, as some delegates had proposed. The statement, which coincided with the United Nations World Water Day, was issued at the 5th World Water Forum, and it was adopted by ministers and heads of delegations from more than 150 countries. In it, they agree to better manage water resources, strive to prevent pollution of surface and groundwater, and improve water-related monitoring systems. However, the lack of binding protocols at the forum prompted about 20 dissenting member countries to issue their own declaration, a declaration that defines safe drinking water as a human right. The Holy See, for example, with its own delegation from the Pontifical Council for Justice and Peace, believes that human survival and that of every other species on earth depends on access to water. And Pope Benedict XVI himself has been very clear in highlighting the fact that the Catholic Church has not shied away from its recognition of this right. In 2008, he wrote,
"We must be aware that water, an essential and indispensable good that the Lord has given humanity in order to maintain and develop life, is considered today, because of the pursuit and pressure of multiple social and economic factors, as a good that must be especially protected by means of clear national and international policies, and used in accordance with sensible criteria of solidarity and responsibility. The use of water, that is valued as a universal and inalienable right, is connected with the growing and peremptory needs of people who live in poverty, taking into account that inadequate access to safe drinking water affects the well-being of a huge number of people and is often the cause of disease, suffering, conflicts, poverty, and even death."
And in no uncertain terms, the Holy See's document of contribution to the just-ended World Water Forum points out that the dignity of the human person mandates the acknowledgement of a right to water and the promotion of that right. Without clean water, the document continues, life and well-being are threatened, with the result too often being death. The right to water, it says, is thus an inalienable right. My colleague Kelsey Brennan-Wessel spoke to Andras Solosinaji, Deputy Assistant Director and Secretary of the International Hydrological Programme of UNESCO. She began by asking him for some background on the World Water Forum and on its mandate to safeguard the planet's freshwater supplies.
It is commonly known that water is one of the planet's biggest challenges. What exactly does this mean?
It is a big challenge indeed. The reason why is that water is not uniformly distributed, and it's not fit to the needs of the population. For instance, while 60% of the population lives in Asia, it's only 36% of the water resources that Asia enjoys. The problem is that the per capita water availability over the past 30 years has been decreased quite dramatically. Why, for instance, in 1970, the per capita availability was around 13,000 cubic meters per person per year. Today it's down to 5,000 cubic meter per person per year.
This dramatic reduction, he explains, does not mean we're running out of water, but there are some alarming signs that must be heeded.
For instance, while in the 20th century, population growth has been threefold from 2 billion to 6 billion human beings, the water withdrawal from lakes, reservoirs, rivers, and aquifers has been increased six times. And that clearly is an unsustainable pattern. The problem here is not so much with the consumption, the human consumption, which is, you know, 5 to 10%. This is not really the big player. The big player is agriculture. 75% of the water that is being used is used for food production. So that is why it is so important that we come up with more efficient agricultural production technologies and more efficient irrigation systems.
An extra concern, he says, is the added impact of climate change.
Particularly the two ends of the distribution, the wet end and the dry end. And very likely, as a net result of it, we will have more frequent extremes occurring. That is to say, more frequent flooding, but at the same time, more frequent droughts. And that is a problem where we have to prepare ourselves right now, because the infrastructural developments that are needed, new reservoir systems, increasing the infrastructure or non-structural measures, this takes decades to introduce.
One issue Mr. Shelozi Naji did not mention in this interview is the sanitation problem connected to clean water. While reading the Vatican document, I discovered that as we talk, more than a billion people lack the most basic water supply, and more than 2.6 billion lack access to a clean toilet. That means that an estimated 10,000 people die each day due to diseases caused by a lack of clean water and sanitation. And within those tragic numbers, I noticed 13,000 of those who die every day are children under the age of five. With these chilling numbers in mind, it seems impossible to me that anyone can deny that access to clean water is indeed but a basic human right. Now we go over to our friend, film critic Peter Malone, who heads the film office at Cygnus, the World Catholic Association for Communication, for a juicy taste of what's currently on show in cinemas tonight. Continuing on the past 2 weeks' theme of xenophobia, a theme Peter introduced when speaking about the films Gran Torino and Welcome, today he tells us about two more films, London River, the moving story of a Muslim father and a Christian mother searching for their children, and Eden is West, a film by Greek director Costa Gavras, in which the plight of one lone, illegal migrant is pictured up against a materialistically self-absorbed Europe.
It doesn't say where the young man comes from, but he's certainly from the Middle East.
It's an interesting title as well, isn't it?
Yes, so that paradise used to be there, and so right. The dream, then it's in the West. But the whole boatload of them in the Mediterranean is taken by the authorities, and once again a couple of them jump over. And the central young man of this, who again would be 25 to 30, he wants to get to Paris this time. That's his goal.
To go?
A Paris.
A Paris.
And so it's trying to get across Europe, and he lands, ironically enough, at a nudist beach of this luxury hotel.
Salon, s'il vous plaît. Thank you.
And so, in fact, he has no clothes, nothing.
Which makes him the same as everyone else.
Yes, but he's also a bit like a new Adam, so to speak.
Right.
And he has then to get clothes, he has to get some kind of support, so that starting from nothing, he makes his way, sadly, across Europe, and the European Union doesn't seem as filled with as friendly people as one might hope.
Come on, buddy. Buddy.
Pupas!
Buddy, buddy!
He does meet a number of genial people.
My name is Christina, and you?
Elias.
Elias.
Unfortunately, and this is not spoiling the ending, in a way, the film just stops. There's perhaps a clue, but it doesn't indicate, you know, whether he's going to be returned or whether he's going to stay or what. It just gives you the possibilities and what the young man experiences as he goes through this journey. So, in a way, the two films go together. Eden is West is the journey to the West, and Welcome is what happens when the people have arrived and are almost at their goal and the difficulties of getting there.
I think it's very important that film, which is such a powerful medium and that reaches so many people, gives a face, gives a personality to these people that get on boats and cross the sea and risk their lives, and many of them do die. And they're just numbers for us in the newspaper.
Yes, I'm glad you said that, because a slogan that I thought of a couple of years ago, listening to a catechetical speaker, in fact, and the phrase, the voice for the voiceless, which is what radio does or what,
right,
you know, Catholic agencies can do. And it seemed to me, because of film and my interest in images, that what people are doing and what we should be fostering is what you just said, giving a face for the faceless.
Right. I think that's very important. The other film you were mentioning is London River, which is also a film about xenophobia in a way, and overcoming maybe differences.
It is. It's almost schematic in the way that it goes, but that helps us to understand it, that an elderly forester from Algeria who works in France, left his family behind in Algeria, comes to London to search for his son, because the mother is upset that there have been the bombings on the 7th of July 2005.
Okay, so the film's set after the July bombings in London.
It is.
Right.
In fact, there's a lot of television footage so that you can actually reconstruct or remember what happened on that day.
Of Londoners are standing on corners asking themselves what has happened here and who could possibly have done this.
But Brenda Blethyn plays a woman living on Guernsey whose daughter is studying in London, and she can't get her on the phone, so she comes to London too, and by various strands of
so two very fate, different protagonists.
Yes, and you see that she goes to a church and she calls herself an on-and-off Protestant, but you see him as a Muslim praying most devoutly, that is, before they come to London. So you know, not only is it race and colour, you know it's religion as well. And so all the baggage, especially that she brings and finds that her daughter lived in a very Muslim part of London, and she never thought of it, can't understand it, and is very suspicious of the man.
Police, please. My daughter's missing.
I'm looking for his son.
I met this African who's got a photograph of her at the mosque.
Your daughter? No, his son.
Police believe they're dealing with Britain's first suicide bombs.
She's been converted. I don't know what's going on. I'm really scared.
But gradually, of course, in their search, they come to understand and appreciate each other better.
I've read that her character is actually a woman who does not realise how prejudiced she is.
Where's my daughter?
She's never had the chance to test it, really, down there in Guernsey. I've never been there, but I presume there are not a lot of Algerians in Guernsey at the moment.
But don't you think this is something that could apply to so many people?
It could indeed. I think it's I think because it's Brenda Blethyn doing her very good performance, that a lot of British audiences will identify with her and her situation, and therefore, as you suggest, actually learn from that identifying with her character.
The film, as you recount it, could take a dramatic turn. It could also take a lighter turn. Can you tell us where it leads to, without giving us the end, of course?
Well, I suppose one of the things you discover that the son and the daughter do actually know each other, and that's part of the discovery that they were at a mosque actually, you know, doing Arabic studies, which again is beyond her comprehension. So in that sense, it's very positive of what might happen. And in that sense, and I won't reveal whether they were killed in the bombings or not, in a sense that doesn't matter so much for the effect on the parents. Whether they were dead or whether they were alive, it would mean that the parents had a deeper understanding. And to that extent, there's more hope and positive outlook.
In a way, it's the worlds apart strangers that come to realise that they're much closer than they thought they were.
It is, and I was glad that our ecumenical jury in Berlin gave an award to London River as well as to Welcome, because they're acknowledging that what we have in common with all churches and with all faiths and with humanists is human values and our common humanity.
Well, thanks there to Peter Malone, head of the film office at Cygnus. Next week, be sure to tune in at this same time for a completely different kind of film. It's called The Young Victoria, and it takes us inside the mind and the feelings of a young princess and a young queen. And now, in the fourth week of Lent, the 40-day period of penance that leads to Easter, Benedictine abbot Timothy Wright encourages us to reach out to the other.
I'd like to speak this time about what I call Lent of the Other. So many of us, whether in the developed world or developing world, live in communities which are isolated from others. We live either socially, geographically, religiously. We speak of us and them. And I would like to suggest that one way of moving our Lenten asceticism forward is to say, during Lent, I am going to reach out to the other in my community, my parish, my town, my neighbourhood. And the other is the one I don't normally talk to, the one who worships in a different place, the one who speaks a different language, the one who belongs to a different race, the one who has a different lifestyle. In other words, one who is other. And in trying to build that dialogue, I search with the intention of respecting the presence of God in the other, of respecting that person has something unique to tell me which will enrich me, improve me, enlarge my heart. That may be critical about some of the truths I hold or the faith I hold, but it's nevertheless something I need to hear. It may be affirming, it may be a new idea I'd never thought of. But at the centre of it is the recognition that Lent is a time when I have to knock down the walls which surround me, reach out not to the space beyond the wall, but the people who live beyond the wall, and engage with them. They may be Muslim, they may be Jewish, they may be Buddhist, they may be Hindu, they may be atheist. But engage with them not as one trying to convert, but one who is trying to respect, to listen, to understand, to see things from their point of view, to listen to the values by which they live, to listen to their understanding of the God they worship, of the life they lead. And in that shared hospitality, that shared hospitality which enables the dialogue to go forward, I have to be persuaded to lose a bit of myself, to enable me to see things from their point of view. I have to take off my own spectacles. I have to remove my own preconditions and really enter into the life of the other. That might sound not a traditional way of observing Lent, or as traditional asceticism associated with Lent. But if you think that Christ came to save all people, that he gave his life not just for the future Catholics or the future Christians or even the future Muslims and the future Jews or whatever, but he gave his life for everyone. Therefore, within the heart of everyone, there is that shaft of light which belongs to the creative power of the God who's gifted me with Christ and the shared life of Christ. And it is my obligation to go and welcome that and search for and learn from and experience with that life. So the Lent is a Lent of going out to the other. In whatever way we can find, make it practical within our neighbourhood. And say to ourselves, if in the course of the 40 days of Lent I can meet 10 people and really listen to them and try to understand them and build a relationship with them, how much better that community in which I live will be because of that dialogue, because of that bridge building. And it is a truly Lenten experience. It'll cost. It is not easy to move out of the structured securities of my own position into the unknown. But there is something within human nature which enables us to do that if we are prepared to take the first step. And very often we will be surprised at how often that first step is met by a welcome which we could never have imagined. I fully accept that on many occasions there might be a door which is locked. That is not a reason to give up. This is Lent. This is the moment of perseverance. This is the moment of trying to find another door and a warm welcome. And in that way we learn to see things from the other point of view. And in that way we enrich our community. We expand our faith in Christ. And we recognize that resurrection, as well as the death and teachings of Jesus Christ, provide the energy for us to do that and enable us, without speaking necessarily deliberately about it, but enable us to build that bridge, to hear the other, to be enriched by the other, and as I say, to discover new truths about ourselves, about our faith, and about the other. A Lent which indeed could spill over into Eastertide and beyond. Amen.
That's all from the English feature programme today, and from me, Linda Bordoni. But we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.